All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we resume here. In Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16, we see that there was one at least that escaped capture by the Allied Eastern King's armies. And he goes to Abram, the singular living Jew at the time, the Hebrew, and informs him of his nephew Lot being taken as prisoner of war in regards to the military campaign previously. Abram does not procrastinate in regards to the situation at hand. He knows that which is right to do, and he immediately gets together those around him that he deems necessary to go and help his nephew Lot in regards to this situation. And he was living at the time in the hill country of Palestine, specifically by the oaks of Mamre, of which at that time Mamre and his two brothers owned the real estate. And we see the namesakes of the places and locations otherwise of which they are associated with, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And he goes in, and he, surprisingly, has a military already together in regards to his own household. And he takes out 318 men, servants, that had been trained in the art of warfare. And that's what we're looking at in regards to these particular individuals. Point 36, page 17 of the notes, three things we learn about these individuals is they were trained to fight. They were all born in Abram's house, and there were 318 of them. Now, 37, the phrase born in his house is used in 1723 indicates they were slaves as part of Abram's vast fortunes. Slavery, again, a common feature of life throughout history and biblical history in that vein. 38, now these have grown up in Abram's clan rather than those recently acquired and would obviously be the most reliable servants. These are not part of any acquisition that he acquired in Egypt. These men have been with him and his household long enough that they were actually born within their family in that regards. And these would be those that he would know their character and place much trust and faith in regards to reliability and loyalty in regards to his person. Being a slave is not always a bad thing. A righteous slave owner, to be a slave can be a fairly cushy position in life in and of itself. Hell, all of us got to work to support ourselves anyway. All you're doing is work for somebody that owns you. It's really all in perception, is it not? But anyway, these particular men, they had been around. Abram knew their character and would be those who he could trust essentially with his own life. So 39, by all indication, they had probably been with Abram since Ur and were young adults. He's been in Canaan going on pushing 10 years, 5 years of travels before he got there. leaving her. So we could conclude, based on the math, that these men were actually born in a house when his father was still alive. So many of these men he probably at least grew up with in part in regards to his own life. 40 now, who or how these were trained is not noted. Only that Abram assured his family would be ready to defend itself. They didn't have the police department or the highway patrol to look out for them in that sense. But even then, it was their responsibility and under a God-given right to defend their lives, their family, their property. And Abram made sure, as would be a customary, probably more or less, in that regards, to provide the best defense and protection for his family and those under his charge and authority. And they have been determined to be utilized and set aside in regards for this very purpose. And it appears since there's 318 of them, they're born in his household, that it was something of more or less fairly recent determination made in regards to their family to make sure that this provision is included. And again, we have the God-given right to defend our lives and our property. For Abram and their situation, he had quite a vast fortune, and he would need good protection from marauders and others, and therefore he found their right sensei, I guess, or whatever person to train them in regards to the art of warfare. And these men were very capable of engaging in armed conflict in regards to others. So obviously Abram's the head of the house. It's his responsibility to make sure that the house is protected, and he ensures that these band of men are properly trained for that very purpose. 41, now it is surprising that he could field so many fighting men. I mean, men that basically this would be their profession, their commitment in regards to their expertise. 318 out of a single family, that's quite a number. So 42, if he had that many young men, his total organization must have numbered well over 1,000 souls. And that's probably a little light. And to have 318 young males, they got siblings, they got parents, etc. So his whole industry, his acquisitions and fortune, was a sizable organization. 43, now the previous narrative has already implied that large groups were involved in a squabble between Abram and Lot. That was back in chapter 13. So between them both, large organizations on both sides. Abraham, obviously, at that point in time, being probably the larger. So 44, now by the standards of the Canaan period, a fighting force of 300 men was a sizable army. It's enough to wreak havoc if wanted, and also to generally provide an adequate defense in general. 45, now it was a group of this size that Gideon defeated the Midianites. So how they are broken down into military sizes and units. We see the same thing in the Gideonite campaign, Judges 7, about the same number of people. Then Zerubbabel, Judges 7:1, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands, unless Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Quite an unusual conversation going on here, when, generally speaking, military often depends on the size of the force engaged in regards to the situation at hand. And to teach a lesson in regards to who really is in control of life and history in and of itself. There was a large number of those available to engage in combat with the Midianites. And God says that's too many. The problem is men so easily under their sin nature start assuming credit for themselves rather than giving the true credit to God as so deserved in blessing them in regards to their efforts. So this is what's going on here. "My own power has delivered me." See, I did this. And it's the bragging that you see of people in the cosmos, their accomplishments in life, rather than glorifying God in their activities. "Now therefore come, proclaim the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So obviously they had a large source to draw from, but it's going to become less and less. So he says, "All the chicken shits, you leave." Did I say that word? Yeah, I guess I did. I had a history teacher say that one time. He's talking about Chickasha, Oklahoma. That's what he named it. But anyway, if you've ever been there, you see why. But just kidding. Who knows? Now I probably have a visitor from there or something. 22,000 people left. Let's see. Obviously, the idea of war is not for the cowards. So this is how he purges them, reduces their numbers. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Over half left. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be, he of whom I say to you, 'The one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." To get down and just basically put their face in the water and suck it up versus one who shows, if you will, a little civility or whatever and dips their hands in there and drinks that way is the idea. "Now the number of those who lap, putting their heads in their mouth, their hand in, to their mouth, got their face down there and scooped that water in to absorb all the H2O they could in a very quick fashion, that was 300 men, but all the rest of people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.'" So, what a scenario. We got the access of 22,000 people that we could use for this campaign. But God says, "No, I only want 300 of you." And he's going to show them who truly is their power, their force, and protector in regards to life. And then the story goes on, and his campaign, obviously, they are completely and totally successful in regards to Midianites, and blow them out of the water with the 300 men. Not to, again, get into the entire chapter, but to show a similarity of size. So that was reducing numbers and taking on a larger, more sizable army otherwise. And we have something not unsimilar in this situation, though this is all the resources that Abraham basically had. So 46, the parallel of Gideon shows that it is not the number of men in an army that is the issue, but whether God is with them or not. If God's not for you, you can be the million-man marching army, and you'll still be defeated. So 47 now in verse 24, we are informed that 318 was not the total of the armed forces, but that the three Amorites also gave support. We'll deal with this a little bit deeper when we get there, more in detail. But verse 24 makes clear that Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre were with Abraham when he went on this campaign to defeat Chedorlaomer's forces. So 318 is not the total number of men that was with him, and whether these three brothers had their own servants that was with him, it may be. But still, the number, comparatively speaking, to an allied army of four nations would be diminutive in comparison. So that's 48. No matter the additional number, it is still diminutive in stark contrast to the fighting force of the four major eastern powers. 49, now in verse 15, we are given, should be given, not giving, a briefing on the tactics of Abram used against the eastern kings, as it states, and he divided his forces against him by night, he and his servants. Pay attention to the language and what's going on. Certain gems of insight are given to us. The tactics in regards to Chedorlaomer, intimidation tactics, his covering his flank, cutting off access to help, as well as escape, and things of this nature. All these come out when one looks closely at the language. And here we see also are given the idea of how Abraham engaged in this combat situation. And this obviously tells us that he didn't go in unprepared. The man has some brains behind him in regards to training and knowing how to engage in warfare if necessary. And that planning was at hand. And this idea is somehow you just go in and, you know, God with me, and there you go, and, you know, don't do anything, no. He's expected to apply. And he has a plan. And the thing is, God's going to grease his skids in regards to this plan. He's going to bless it, see. And that's what we look for in regards to our own Christian life, for God blessing our decisions, the things that we do, this plan around Bible doctrine in regards to our life, see. So here are the tactics that he uses. 50, rather than trying a full frontal assault, covert guerrilla-style fighting is the preferred. Essentially, that's the tactics that he uses here. Now, I've heard people in regards to wars and stuff, you know, to say that guerrilla fighting and stuff, that, you know, that's underhanded, that's not the right way to fight war. No, the right way to fight war is to win, idiot. You know? And he is obviously undermanned or less in numbers, and he must utilize this men, a band of men that he has together here, to the best of his capabilities to take on a much larger force. And obviously, this element of surprise and guerrilla style of tactics is definitely effective in regards to large forces, which any Vietnam veteran that spent time in the field will tell you. It wasn't a matter of usually meeting, you know, an entire division of NVA troops, though that did happen. But most of the damage was done with small numbers, as they would hide in tunnels mingle in with the crowds, and in small numbers come in and get people off by surprise, etc. Don't get me going. All right. Fifty-one, using the cover of darkness, an element of surprise. A larger body of men was cut off guard, generating an appearance of a larger, superior enemy. Come in from different directions, as these men are basically, they think the war is over. Obviously, their guard is going to be down, at least somewhat. And they're in a celebratory mood. And they're encamped, basically, as a major primary unit. And Abram takes his 318 men, divides it out into how many he considers to be effective, and attacks from different sides. And coming in with the noise and everything surrounding them, and the onslaught of arrows or whatever else was used in regards to this particular battle, being attacked from all sides, obviously, at nighttime, you all know what's hitting you. So this obviously instills immediate fear in regards to the unknown. A lot of times in life, it is the unknown that brings about the biggest fears in life. Why people are afraid of dying? Because it's the unknown, you know, in regards to the experience and all these other things. So he divides up under the cloak of darkness and goes in and makes his attack. 52, God blessed the timing and the conditions of an army wrapped up in celebrating their recent success heading home. Not to read too much into it, but you know, it'd be normal. They're partying. Who wouldn't be? I got home, I partied in for about 15-20 years. Not that I necessarily went to a war. I was just part of the police action, so you know, there's no war there. But so anyway, so you can see, I mean, it's just normal logical deductive reasoning to see what's going on here. 53, their guards were down, not expecting such a quick counterattack, number one. Who would be crazy enough to attack us after all that we've done, all the people we've killed and subdued? They were not expecting such a quick counterattack from all sides, and panic set in. Even among the veterans, and the soldiers started fleeing to escape the melee. Even veterans, in the right circumstances, when God's in something, catch them off guard. Probably not organized like they are. They're not prepared. Not expecting. And everybody gets under fear. And they start running. The ones that they didn't go in and immediately kill and slaughter, as the New American Standard terms it in the Hebrews. 54, Abraham possessed a psychological advantage, and with surgical strikes, a term that is used often today in warfare, defeated them precisely where to hit, with how many, etc. He struck them down, nakah is your Hebrew term. 55, the attack began at the enemy encampment at Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And once the rout was on, Abram's men pursued the fleeing men as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Let's see. This isn't the greatest map, but so Chedorlaomer's army is encamped in this particular region right here around Dan. Abram has taken his men, moved in, they hit them. Damascus, here's the Sea of Galilee, right here, northern Israel, and chased them all the way up further than north of Damascus. It's a place called Hobah. The map doesn't show that part of it, but it gives you kind of an idea of the region where they were at. Oh, man. Wrong one. Oh, well. I got to go place another map anyway. So. You think of all the years and many days as you are behind a computer, you wouldn't do stuff like that. But I'm old. So 56, the northernmost border of Canaan ran some way north of Damascus, so perhaps Abram is being pictured here driving invaders out of the land of promise. 57, Damascus was from very ancient times a very important center in the Near Eastern trade routes. 58, the victory scene concludes with Abram bringing back a vast baggage train containing all the property taken at the end of the previous scene in verses 11 and 12. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and people. All the things that were taken that we saw previously by Chedorlaomer's alliance, he gets it back. 59, note the twice repeated goods, possessions, our term rakush, with the double use of the brought back, shub, corresponding to the double took or lakach, is the Hebrew word, in verses 11 and 12. They took twice, it says, the goods, possessions, foods, etc. Now we see kind of repeated number of times of bringing back the goods and possessions. And essentially, it implies that basically they were able to recover essentially all of it. It wasn't that they went in and just got a part of it or whatever. No, this campaign by Abram was successful enough to go in. He blew everybody out of the saddle. Anybody that was left, they were running. Again, all the different aspects, et cetera, that go in, we're not told how God intervened otherwise. But here we see the situation. So 60, Lot specifically mentioned at both scenes also. 61, Lot's harrowing experience and deliverance only foreshadows his deliverance and judgment God brings upon Sodom and region later. Now here Lot finds himself in hot water, got jammed by living in Sodom. Now his uncle, Abraham, comes and rescues him. And what does Lot do? He goes back to Sodom. You know, people sometimes just don't learn. That's what happens when you're blind to doctrine. You don't learn. You don't learn the real lessons of life as God has His hand in it. And this deliverance just foreshadows another deliverance in situations you have to undergo for wanting to stay in this region. So 62, ironically, he now returns back to the same place that required the latter deliverance. It's like a dog returning to his vomit in that sense. 63, the magnitude of Abram's victory is underlined by the final phrase and also the women and the people. 64, previously the capture of Sodom's food supplies have been noted in verse 11, but not the loss of women and other inhabitants. 65. The only question remains now is who should take the spoils of this victory? 66. This situation was recurrent and could be somewhat a complex problem, and is the subject of the final scene in verses 17 and following to the end of the chapter. And examples, Numbers 31, 24 through 54, and 1 Samuel 30, 21 through 25, in regards to dispersing those captured goods and peoples, etc., with Israel, gives you an idea of its complexity at times and who is to receive the spoils of war, and that is those involved in the victorious side. All right, well, it's our day to observe the Lord's table, so we'll let everybody get in their proper place. The Lord's table is one of two rituals ordained for believers to engage in our dispensation, the other being water baptism. The Lord's table's proper name is the Eucharist, derived from the Greek term Eucharistia. It means thanksgiving. What we are to be thankful for is what the ritual symbolizes in and of itself, in the elements and actions associated with the ritual. That is the bread and the cup and the eating and the drinking. These things, again, are symbolic. Partaking of this ritual doesn't do anything to effectuate your salvation. It is simply an application of the doctrine as we're commanded to do. And the symbolism in regards to the elements and actions at hand looks at the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and the salvation is provided for mankind, especially those who have believed in him for salvation. It celebrates literally Jesus Christ's victory over sin on the cross, to include our sin nature. And this recognizes that we as believers, while we eternally do not face ever again condemnation in that sense, that experientially, somehow, we can live in a body that is sinful in nature, in the flesh, and still serve God in terms of acceptance and acknowledgement and glorifying Him. And that is in terms of isolating the sin nature and being under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. Hence, rebound. Saving faith is one aspect of faith that gets us into heaven. Faith in Bible doctrine after the fact is what advances us and, if you will, exploits all the benefits of being, of going to heaven in that respect. And one of the primary and next adjustments to make in that regards is what we refer to as the rebound adjustments to the justice of God. And because of Christ's work on the cross, we are able to deal with our personal sin of life before God that He accepts. Christ took that penalty of sin in judgment on his body, paid for it, and by a simple confession, act of confession, acknowledgement to God in regards to our sins, experientially, God the Holy Spirit who indwells all of us, then fills us. Truly, our bodies are the temple of God. And in this way, we are able to serve God under the terms of the righteousness of His person that comes about via God the Holy Spirit and made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a very important aspect to understand in regards to observance of this ritual. Because if you operate or engage in it out of fellowship, then you incur upon yourself double discipline, essentially, in the body, because you are rejecting or disregarding truly the victorious benefit of Christ's work on the cross while we live in this world, in Satan's world, in this sinful fleshly body, that we are able to still have communion and fellowship with God and serve Him under His terms and conditions in this respect. And Paul makes it very clear that if you take this, engage and partake of the elements out of fellowship, you stand before God in terms of God potentially judging your body. He says if you judge your body rightly, you will not be judged. And that's in the context of obviously observance of the Lord's table, but true otherwise in regards to our lives. So, in thanksgiving, we look at Jesus Christ and truly all that He has done for us, not only in regards to getting into heaven, but to be able to have fellowship and know Him now in time, in spite of the adverse circumstances and situations of which we find ourselves and live in Satan's world. So that is the aspect, the general body of the ritual in and of itself. The elements, the bread and the cup, look at His person and His work on the cross, eating and drinking, recognizes our faith in His person, both saving faith and active faith otherwise, in regards to our own lives. So we'll address each element individually in this regards, looking at more detail in regards to what it symbolizes. It's our custom for all to retain the bread until we've been served. Bread is unique in regards to two aspects of it that are different than from common bread. First and foremost, the bread is unleavened. The bread itself symbolizes Jesus Christ with emphasis on His humanity. Being unleavened, or leaven in the Bible, often symbolizes sin or evil. So the symbolism of the bread being unleavened looks at Jesus Christ in regards to His humanity. Obviously, His deity is always sinless. In regards to His humanity, it also was without sin. Jesus Christ in his humanity was perfectly righteous. This included that he did not possess a sin nature. He had to not have a sin nature in order to be absolutely righteous in regard to his person. The principle being that once one is unrighteous in any form or fashion, you can never be perfect again. And so therefore, we have, as a result of that need, the virgin birth. This was God bypassing Jesus' humanity, inheriting the sin nature from his Father. God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated his earthly mother. But it is the Father that transmits the sin nature gene into the offspring. The woman is simply a carrier. So that then established the basis for Jesus Christ to then fulfill his role as Messiah of being perfectly sinless and perfectly righteous in need to pay off the debt of mankind's sins of the world in this respect. The aspect of the fact that it's broken symbolizes that his body indeed was the target of God's judgment and wrath in the payment for the penalty of sins of mankind. His humanity absorbed all of God's judgment. He did it in his body, in his human body. And as we know, it was such impact that essentially he was almost disfigured beyond recognition after his work on the cross was completed. So this looks back and recognizes that Jesus Christ is the reality of the symbolism of the rituals of the Old Testament in regard to the sacrifice of the lambs and animals, that they too had to be perfect. They could be no blemish. And their literal bodies was taken, and that was used in regards to the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, indeed, is the reality of that now symbolized for us in regards to the bread that we are going to eat, because we believe these facts in regards to Jesus and place our faith in him for these very reasons. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Thank you again, Father, for your perfect plan, your perfect Son. We ask that you continue to bless us in regards to our contemplation and concentration on these things as we observe the next element. In Jesus' name, amen. We also retain the cup until all have been served. A cup now focuses in most specifically on Jesus Christ's time and work on the cross in sin bearing. A couple aspects that come out of the cup is, first and foremost, obviously, he was meeting the wrath of God by drinking of that cup of wrath on behalf of mankind. It also reflects the fact of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ was truly making in regards to the sin-bearing was not simply limited to a human painful endurance on this cross. It recognizes that he sacrificed his life in even more serious and impactful terms. And that is that he gave up this perfect righteousness, this perfect relationship as the Son of God to become sin on our behalf. In other words, he died spiritually while he was on that cross. He, in essence, gave up his absolute righteousness, which was a part of the entirety of his person. His human spirit departed his human body for this period of time. His human spirit, in essence, was a token of his absolute righteousness. And that went to God as his body then became bare in his humanity, being contaminated with the sins of mankind. So Christ's true spiritual victory on the cross comes through his spiritual death. The physical reality of it then is evidence in regards to his physical death and his resurrection of body less than 72 hours later. Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, all the suffering he endured in regards to his humanity was at the hands of men. But when the earth became dark, at that point in time, God started pouring out into his body and judging the sins of mankind. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken him. It is a statement, a rhetorical question to bring to notice that separation had occurred between his humanity and God the Father and deity in this respect. That denotes that he underwent spiritual death. Death is a separation. He then, after 3 hours of which he endured, with God, nothing's impossible, as he poured out every sin of every person to ever exist on this planet. At the end of 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin-bearing. And we know that the Spirit was returned to him because he had perfectly completed his work, because it then tells us that he checked himself out and his Spirit was given back to God in that way. And as we know, the evidence that he was completely and totally successful and why we celebrate his person this very moment, this very day, in this regards, is seen in the fact that he is the only human being ever to be resurrected from the dead in an eternal state. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we thank you again for your perfect plan and the victory in the angelic conflict through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all that it means for us in regards to its benefits and our own so great salvation. We ask you to continue to bless the believers here at this local church in regards to our own spiritual advance in celebration of Christ being our celebrity in life, that we seek to glorify him continually, fulfilling your plan for our lives, and share with him then in the inheritance of that which he has secured for mankind if they will only avail themselves of it. We ask you to bring us back for next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.